afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show today from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome back to The Catholic Opinion, this show in which we talk things Catholic. We have, of course, been following the history of the Catholic Church, pretty much the history of the world, but looking at it from a Catholic perspective, especially with the faith being either growing in certain countries or being oppressed in certain countries. And we'll get to that history a little bit later. First of all, a little bit of information about our apostolate here. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is a society of apostolic life working in the Catholic Church, a group of priests who celebrate the traditional Latin Mass as part of the liturgical life of our parishes. We've been here in New Zealand since 2016, and we were founded originally in 1988 as a response to the illicit consecrations of bishops by the Society of St. Pius X, a feat which was just repeated again in this year, this our year, on 1st of July in 2026, when the Society of St. Pius X, again, not having, say, learnt their lessons of 1988, consecrated four more bishops and were this time excommunicated for, as they were last time, excommunicated for their efforts. And also the addition that any people who are following their attitude of complete and utter resistance to church hierarchy, especially with regards to this decision that they too are excommunicated. So we really need to pray for an end to this schism as it is a mentality of breaking away, because not only did the SSPX break away in 1988, but they eventually birthed other groups who then started to consecrate more bishops, as happened with the Sons of the Most Holy Redeemer, and so on throughout the world. And there's a large number of these groups, small, many of them are, but around the world, who are in defiance to the church, pretty much continue to operate as if there is no pope, or if the hierarchy have no control over them. So it's a great stain on the body of Christ that these groups operate without church approval, and they generally laugh at any claims that they, what they are doing is wrong. So this is a great sadness to the body of Christ. As you said, they must be one as the Father and I are one. Anyway, so the FSSP, the Fraternity of St. Peter, the order that I belong to, did not go along with the original consecrations in 1988 and chose instead to stay in full union with the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, and therefore came under the auspices of what was then the Ecclesia Dei Commission, and eventually were invited into a number of dioceses around the world. We're in a large number of dioceses at the moment where we work, with the bishops and with the clergy of the diocese, to bring the Latin Mass to those who are wanting it. And if the permission has been granted, then generally these apostolates tend to grow quite healthily, as our one here in Auckland has since its inception in 2016. We now operate out of Te Aritu South in the west of Auckland, and we have two Sunday Masses in the city at St. Paul's College in the college chapel there, where we have Masses at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. So if you do want to look up where these are, or you can't remember all these times and places that I've told you, you can find this information on our website or our Facebook page, which has all of that, those details. The website is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. And the Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So take a look at them. You'll find a lot of resources there, connections and links to our music, and also to our upcoming pilgrimage in the far north of New Zealand, the Footsteps of Pompellier pilgrimage, where we follow the footsteps of the first bishop in New Zealand from one side of the country to the other, and we'll be repeating that, following in his footsteps as we did a couple of years ago. We'll do it again in October this year. So do take a look at those things. Come along to some of our masses. I'm sure you'll be intrigued to see this beautiful old form of the liturgy. If you've never seen one before, it might be a little confusing to begin with, but there are sacraments available at all the time, and they're all done in the traditional mode. There's confession during all the Sunday Masses as well. So come on along, have a look at the website, and we'd love to have you along. I'm going to get back now into the history of the Catholic Church, as we've been doing for many months, and now we're in the 1930s. We're also looking at the terror of what the communists have released onto their own people, especially the Ukrainians who have suffered so terribly under Stalin's terrible crackdown on their not producing enough grain for the people, and the collectivization farms, which were not working. They were very inefficient, and as a result, millions were starving in the Ukraine as a punishment for their not making enough grain. So it was a terrible situation for the Ukrainians to find themselves in, because there was no hoarded grain, as they thought that, or at least Stalin claimed that it was. There was none being hoarded. The people were just being pressed into giving what they didn't have, and everybody knew it, but no one was going to say that up against Stalin, because the result of such thing of speaking out against Stalin was death, and they all knew it. So when the Cold War began, and it began a few years later, of course, the story of the genocidal famine in the Ukraine was unknown. It was only revealed in full gruesome detail when the great English anti-communist historian Robert Conquest, who had also chronicled Stalin's Great Purge, published his shattering book entitled The Harvest of Sorrow, Soviet Collectivization and the Terror Famine, which he released in 1986. Not until then did we really understand what kind of monsters were in control in the Soviet Union. The whole story has now heard, the whole world has now heard about the Nazi murdering of 6 million Jews during World War II, but very few had heard of Stalin's Holocaust of 5 million Ukrainian farmers in the 1930s. Don't forget, these are his own people, strictly speaking, in terms of they're all in the Soviet Union. That two such rulers should have killed in such manners with no one to gainsay them helps explain why the 20th century was truly accursed. In that nightmare spring of 1933, the people still alive in Ukraine were eating rats, mice, sparrows, snails, ants and earthworms, shoe leather, ground up bones, acacia bark, and even nettles. By March, in many areas, even most of these so-called foods were gone, and there was nothing at all left to eat. A ghastly silence fell over the Ukrainian countryside. There were no animals left to make any sound, and the starving people rarely spoke. Viktor Kravchenko, then a party activist sent to Ukraine later to repudiate communism and escape to freedom, recalled what he had seen in a book which titled I Chose Freedom, which was produced in 1946, and I'll quote him now, quote, "Here I saw people dying in solitude by slow degrees, dying hideously, without the excuse of sacrifice for a cause. They had been trapped and left to starve, each in his own home, by a political decision made in a far-off capital around conference and banquet tables. There was not even the consolation of inevitability to relieve the horror. The most terrifying sights were the little children with skeletal limbs dangling from balloon-like abdomens. Starvation had wiped every trace of youth from their faces, turning them into tortured gargoyles. Only in their eyes lingered the reminder of childhood. Everywhere we found men and women lying prone, their faces and bellies bloated, their eyes utterly expressionless." Unquote. Viktor Kravchenko. That was only one man's memory. What of all the others who saw the Ukrainian people die? It was the worst of all the atrocities of the 20th century, and it is still almost unknown. Incredibly, it had all been predicted a century before by a Russian poet named Lermontov, who knew the dark tides that ran below his homeland. He said the following: "A year will come for Russia, a dark year when royalty will no more his crown will wear. The rabble that loved him once will love forget, for blood and death will richest feast be set. The fallen law no more will shield the weak, and maid and guiltless child in vain will seek for justice. Plague will ride, while stinking corpses fill the countryside, and flagging rags from cottages demand help none can give while famine rules the land. Dawn on thy streams will shed a crimson light, that day will be revealed the man of might, whom thou wilt know and thou wilt understand, wherefore a naked blade is in his hands. Bitter will be thy lot, tears flood thine eyes, and he will laugh at all thy tears and sighs." Almost every word of this ghastly prophecy came true. Stalin was the man of might, who laughed at all his people's tears and sighs. Many insightful studies of Stalin have noted his sardonic levity. This was the man who was present to the free world its greatest threat after Adolf Hitler. If the thought occurred to Communist Party leaders that they were at least were safe from Stalin's murderous instincts, they would soon be proven wrong. Since the day of the revolution in 1917, the Smolny Institute of Leningrad had been the headquarters of the Communist Party of Russia. Thronged with hurrying men, guarded with machine guns and artillery, it was fitting that the cannibalization of the revolution, Stalin's great purge, should begin at the Smolny Institute. Here, Sergei Kirov, member of the ruling Politburo and Communist Party chief for Leningrad, had his office. During most of the day on December the 1st in 1934, a Saturday, Kirov had been working at home on a report commissioned by the November meeting of the Communist Party Central Committee in Moscow, from which he had just returned. Now he was bringing his report to a party conference assembling in another third floor room at Smolny. It was 4:30 p.m., nightfall in subarctic Leningrad. Every Politburo member was well guarded, and Kirov's chief bodyguard, Borisov, was also his personal friend and almost his shadow. But neither Borisov nor any other guard was with him now, nor were any of the other guards usually stationed on each floor of the Smolny Institute to be seen. After conferring with his aide, the second party secretary in Leningrad, Mikhail Chudov, and some others in a reception room, Kirov walked alone down a corridor toward his office. At a point where the corridor made a left turn was a toilet. As Kirov approached, the toilet door opened and a man stepped out. An ugly little man with a huge head, protruding ears, and a club foot. His name was Leonid Nikolaev, 30 years old, though he looked much older. He'd been a revolutionary since the age of 16, but with his poor health, unprepossessing appearance, and undisciplined behaviour, he'd made no progress in the party and had developed a bitter sense of grievance against all its leaders. He had a gun in his hands. Nikolaev shot Kirov in the back of the head and immediately fainted. Since no guards were present, party officials and workers who heard the shot rushed to the scene, seeing two apparently dead or dying men. Naturally, their attention focused first on Kirov, who, as a member of the Politburo, was one of their leaders. They carried Kirov into his office, where he died a few minutes later. Meanwhile, Nikolaev recovered, pulled out a razor, and cut his throat. Then he fainted again. The razor cut was not very deep, and so he survived. Temporarily, that is. Someone telephoned the Kremlin to tell Stalin what had happened in the Smolny Institute. Stalin rounded up Politburo members Voroshilov and Molotov, Leningrad Party Chief Andrei Zhdanov, and secret police, the NKVD chief Gingri Yagoda, and two of his top subordinates. All of them together immediately boarded a train to Leningrad. They travelled through the night and arrived at dawn. Their train was met by Philip Medved, head of the secret police in Leningrad. Lenin slapped him in the face and placed him under arrest, announcing that he was taking personal charge of the investigation. That day, Stalin issued a decree dated and probably written the preceding day on December the 1st, a unilateral decree which had not even been discussed with the Politburo, which had to confirm it retroactively. This decree launched the Great Purge, the reign of terror for the Communist Party of the Soviet Union and for all who had the misfortune to have been in contact with any of its many victims. Almost all authorities on the Soviet Union at this time agreed that Stalin planned the murder of Kirov. NKVD chief Yagoda was surely involved, as was the second in command of the Leningrad NKVD, Zaporozhets, who obtained for Nikolaev the gun with which he shot Kirov and saw that his guards were withdrawn on the fatal day. Stalin now had the excuse he needed to purge the party of those who might pose any possible threat to his absolute power. On December the 5th, another decree of Stalin ordered all investigation of terroristic acts to be completed in 10 days, with indictments to be given to the accused only the day before a trial at which he could make no defense. From those from whose verdict there was no appeal, it was almost a carbon copy of Robespierre's infamous law of second to Prairial, which climaxed the French terror, the reign of terror in the French Revolution, the inspiration and model of the Communist Revolution in so many ways. Executions and arrests on a large scale began immediately. The executions soon reached 200 per night. Within the next two or three months, between 30 and 40,000 were arrested. On February the 1st, Anastas Mikoyan and Vlas Chubar, unquestioning followers of Stalin, were elected to the seats in the Politburo which purge victims had held. Nikolai Zhizhov, a little lame man with glittering eyes who had a reputation for utter ruthlessness, even among the secret police where he had made his career, took Kirov's place in the party's secretariat. A month later, Stalin made Zhizhov head of the Party Control Commission, with Georgi Malenkov his chief deputy. About this time, a young man named Nikita Khrushchev became first secretary of the reorganized Moscow Party organization, another beneficiary of the Great Purge. All these men were to be leaders of the Soviet Union after Stalin died. To understand them and their policies, their origin must always be remembered. There followed a deceptive pause in the purge. Many in the party hoped that it was over. In fact, it had barely begun. There were signs of that for those who cared or dared to see them. Stalin had resolved on the total elimination of all present or prospective opponents of his dictatorship. In March 1935, all works by Trotsky, Kamenev, and Zinoviev were removed by decree from all libraries in the Soviet Union. In May, the Society of Old Bolsheviks was abolished by law. Stalin evidently feared that one or more of its members might use their seniority in the party against him. In April, a sinister decree, which Stalin unhesitatingly made public, ordered the application of regular judicial penalties, including execution, to children down to the age of 12. In June, another decree provided that the family of a military man who fled abroad, even if they knew nothing of his plans, were liable to 5 years imprisonment. Stalin was augmenting his powers to punish those who were or might become his enemies. All concerned were, in the guise of a judicial proceeding, erecting a nightmare structure of lies which they knew to be lies, a spectacle of evil the like of which the world had never seen before, which showed mankind the evil it faced in the Cold War. This was life under communism. On September 25, 1935, Stalin sent a telegram to the Politburo signaling a new phase of the Great Purge. And I read it, quote, "We consider it absolutely necessary and urgent to appoint Comrade Yezhov Commissar for Internal Affairs. Yagoda has definitely proved himself unequal to the task of exposing the Trotskyite Zinovievite bloc. The NKVD is 4 years behind in this matter. This is noted by all party workers and most of the NKVD regional agents," unquote. So why did Stalin say that the secret police was 4 years behind in this matter? He surely must have been thinking of how the Politburo had prevented him from executing the opposition leader Ryutin almost exactly 4 years before. That was never going to happen again. On September 30th, Jinrikh Yagoda cleaned out his office in secret police headquarters preparatory to taking up his new position, which had been Rykov's, of Commissar of Post and Telegraphs. He was not to hold it long, and he probably knew it. His own confession and execution were not far away. He was soon to pay for his crimes. Into his place stepped Yezhov, the bloodthirsty dwarf of whom one of his own agents was later to say, "In all my life, I've never known a villain like Yezhov. He does it for pleasure." The makers of the communist revolution who had dedicated their lives to the smashing and uprooting of every law, standard and principle by which civilized men live together watched them come. Yezhov and his master, Stalin, like birds or rabbits gazing transfixed at the cold black eyes and swaying coils of the advancing serpent. Incredible as it must seem, not one of them lifted a finger to save himself as the revolution devoured its own children. They seem actually to have believed, as Trotsky said in 1924, "In the last analysis, the party is always right." "What he reaped, he had sown," says Alexander Solzhenitsyn, of one of the later victims, the great purge marshal Tukhanchevsky. His trenchant words apply equally well to them all. Yezhov led the purge in its second phase, 1937 to 1939, when many of those who had escaped the first round of executions were brought to trial and execution. Stalin's prosecutor was Andrei Yevshinsky, who said in his summation at the trial, whose victims included Yagoda, quote, "Over the road cleared of the last scum and filth of the past, we, our people, with our beloved leader and teacher, the great Stalin, at our head, will march as before onwards and outwards towards communism," unquote. Then it was Yezhov's turn. In April 39, the bloodthirsty dwarf was sent through his own killing machine, charged with framing the innocent, plotting to kill Stalin, and with being, of all things, a British spy. He confessed to everything and was shot in 1940. No man knows his grave. The essential truth about the assassination of Kirov was not revealed for 22 years. In Khrushchev's secret speech of 1956, where Stalin was two years dead, this secret speech, can any speech really be secret, was of epochal importance in the history of communism, since it was the first time the communists had ever admitted their leaders and founders had committed crimes. It almost began the unraveling of the communist empire, the revelation that its almost deified leader, Stalin, had been a worse monster than Hitler himself. In his own person, he had made the Cold War inevitable. No more profoundly evil a man had ever ruled an enormous country, even in the accursed 20th century. The communists themselves could no longer deny it. Historians, even if not philosophers, need to come to grips with evil of this magnitude. And unfortunately, in even our day, age in 2026, many, many historians refuse to admit the breadth and the depth of the evil that communism brought about. It could not fail to twist the whole history of a century. We shall never understand the 20th century unless we understand Joseph Stalin. He developed to its fullness the satanic system of government by a single party, which Lenin began and Hitler perfected, and controlled it absolutely from his position as party general secretary. There is no doubt that he loved power with a consuming passion, and that it turned to paranoia when he began to see rivals around him. Ever since the purge trials, commentators of all kinds have speculated on how so many men who had dedicated their lives to the communist revolution could have been induced to confess to absurd and imaginary crimes against its leaders. Perhaps most of them really believed, as Trotsky had earlier said in so many words, that the party is always right. Speaking to a parade of gymnasts in Red Square in July, Stalin declared, "Life has become better, comrades. Life has become more joyous." The next month, he praised the revolutionary energy of one Alexei Stakhanov, who allegedly mined 102 tons of coal in a single shift, 15 times the normal amount. Such a feat was far beyond human capacity. In fact, a whole team of workers had labored to achieve it in the name of Stakhanov. To provide a basis for Stalin's imposition of work quotas, which reached or passed the ultimate limits of human endurance. The limits of human endurance were reached and passed for the victims of the slave labor camps, the gulags. It seemed almost presumptuous for any man to write of the gulag camps after Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was in it. He made its tragedy his own. He changed the world and history by what he wrote about it. He has received the fame and honor that are his due for his achievement of genius. As much as any man in history, he has spoken magnificently and unforgettably for the silent, for the victims, for the dead. Hence, here we can only select from Solzhenitsyn and annotate him to give a bit of the sense, the sound, the flavor of the wind from hell that blew across those killing grounds in the wilderness. We know and can prove that Joseph Stalin formed in the Gulag camps the closest simulacrum of hell that human evil has ever created, and no man stayed his hand. We may begin with Orutukan. In the middle of the second volume of the Gulag Archipelago, Solzhenitsyn concludes a brief description of Orutukan, which he then locates only by reference to the Kolyma River region of northern Siberia, whose horrors sound as bad but not worse than those of many other labor camps he described, with this one stark sentence: "All who survived Orutukan say they would have preferred the gas chamber." All. Who were there and survived and spoke about it? Who would have preferred death to survival? They would have preferred not to have survived. He says that about no other labor camp. Why Orutukan? History provides an annotation, and it is one that we will pick up next week because we've run out of time. We need to know about this. If you've never read Alexander Solzhenitsyn and you want to read and know something about great literature, then I recommend The Gulag Archipelago by the great Alexander Solzhenitsyn. The way that he was able to write these books in his own mind by memorizing every single word of the story that needed to be told. But we'll come to that next week. So God bless you all. We hope to have you back here again next week. Have a happy and holy weekend.